can be seated and jump into Genesis chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we are focusing on the beginning of the story back in Genesis. We've come to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of the outline, the notes, feel free to raise your hands and we'll get you a copy. Many of you are aware that a few weeks ago on March 24th, one of the largest Christian ministries in the world, last year they had a revenue of over $1 billion, made a significant hiring change. World Vision decided that individuals in legal same-sex marriages would be eligible to work for the ministry. U.S. President Richard Stearns emphasized that this is a very narrow policy change and is symbolic, not of compromise, but of Christian unity. Apparently anticipating some pushback, he explained, "It's easy to read a lot more into this decision than is really there. This is not an endorsement of same-sex marriage. We have decided we are not going to get into that debate." That's a very curious statement. Because when you're a Christian ministry and you hire same-sex couples, you've kind of made a decision to enter the debate as well as an endorsement of same-sex marriage. Nor is this a rejection of traditional marriage, which you've also done, which we affirm and support. He later equated this decision to other secondary matters, like this is a decision like churches debate over modes of baptism, you know, whether to sprinkle or immerse. That's like this decision. And then he concluded, "In some manner, we haven't finished Christ's mission for the church because we've been divided and distracted by too many other things. We've got to find our way to unity beyond diversity in the Christian church." And I know I may read too much into this, but he seems to be saying that if you other Christians would stop arguing over secondary issues like marriage, the rest of us could have reached the world for Christ a long time ago. Well, the response of evangelical Christians to the decision of World Vision was swift and clear. Blogs lit up with articles like "The Collapse of Christianity at World Vision," or "Should Christians Continue Supporting World Vision USA?" or "A Capitulation of World Vision," "World Vision's Credibility Gone." Scores of friends and supporters sent emails and contacted their offices, communicating love and deep concern. And within days, something remarkable happened. Richard Stearns and the chairman of the U.S. Board of World Vision issued a policy reversal. Like, they humbly asked forgiveness for failing, for failing to be consistent with their own understanding of biblical marriage, for failing to be consistent with their own statement of faith and the infallibility of the Bible. They went on to rightly recognize that all people, including those in same-sex relationships and marriages, are made in the image of God and therefore are valuable, but they stood firmly for a biblical view of marriage. And I want to commend Richard Stearns for that reversal. That took a lot of guts. But the question I think it's also important to ask is, how did they get there in the first place? Like, how does a Christian ministry make a decision like that in the first place? And there are obviously several reasons for that. They documented several, like they did not listen to the Christian community, number one. Number two, they didn't take their own statement of faith seriously, the infallibility of the Scripture, etc. But Timothy Dalrymple also hits on another one in an article. He said, and I'm not going to use his exact words, but he said something like this: Christians, and this is the narrative that World Vision believed that helped lead them to this erroneous decision. And that is this: Christians who feed the poor are loving and they're like Jesus. Christians who defend marriage are angry, and they're not like Jesus. I mean, I know there's 100 ways you could say that, those two statements, but would you not agree that in our culture that is the pervasive assumption? Like, if you're pro-poor, you want to feed the poor, then that means you're like Jesus. If you're pro-marriage, and there is only one biblical kind of marriage, then you're an angry, ornery bigot. And you need to get over it and stop dividing over secondary issues so the rest of us can reach the world for Jesus. That's a huge assumption. Because I personally believe you can be passionate about marriage because God is, and not be angry. And be loving. And actually, people who are pro-marriage are pro-poor. Do you realize that marriage is the number one poverty-fighting institution on the planet? Like, conditions being equal, wherever you go, where marriage is esteemed, poverty will be less than where marriage is trivialized. A big view of marriage is a big view of the poor, and is a big view of the gospel, because the Bible actually demonstrates a link between your view of the gospel and your view of marriage. And that's why Christians, angry, ornery Christians like me, believe that defending marriage is as serious as related to defending the gospel. Now, I know that's a huge statement, especially considering the condition of where our country is and where it's obviously going. But I think I'm not going to be able to defend that totally today, but I think you're going to get a hint of that as we explore what I would call the making of marriage. Back in Genesis 2, at the beginning of the story, the creation of man and the creation of marriage are inseparably linked. And as we explore this, in specifically in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, we're going to get God's view of marriage. Because marriage is not something some guy in the Middle Ages came up with. Like, we're going all, or in America, marriage is not the creation of the founding fathers of our country. We're not fighting for an American ideal. We're going back to the beginning of the story. The one who made it and defines what it is. Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now, what we're going to see as we work through 18 through 25 are three statements regarding Adam that highlight the significance of marriage. So, number one, Adam was alone. And this is featuring communicating the need for marriage in verses 18 through 20. God, first of all, identifies a problem. The creator, the designer, the maker of man identifies a problem. It is not good. This is the first time you've heard anything like that in the story. It's always been good. And now suddenly, it's not good. It's not good. Now, this doesn't mean that every person will be married, but Adam alone is not sufficient. So God proposes a solution. Look at the second half of verse 18. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Fit means comparable, like opposite, yet corresponding, a counterpart, equal, and adequate. God proposes this, but doesn't immediately go about solving the problem. He identifies it, and then he puts Adam to work. Which is a very neat... No, this isn't helpful, because the fall has not occurred, so it's not totally true yet. But a man who is alone, who is not working, is not good. So God puts Adam to work, imaging his creative design by exercising dominion. Look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So that's communicating an authority. When the one who names is in authority over the one that's named. But also a care and a concern, an understanding of. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God puts Adam in a place where he will begin to see on his own his deficiency. Something is missing. Adam is pro-animal. He loves animals. He loves to go to the zoo, but that's not the same. And before we see this working out of the solution, I want to throw up a possibility. Did I just say throw up in church? Put up a possibility of why didn't God just clone more Adams? Like thousands of Adams. It seems like it would be easier. Just clone more. Then they could have turned the garden very quickly into the ultimate man cave. Can't you picture it? Like these jumbotrons everywhere. Huge screens, golf course, shooting range, toilet seats left up everywhere. Why not? Basically, we're asking the question, like, why Eve? Let me just throw out a couple reasons. Number one, and this I don't think this is in your notes, but you can just throw it somewhere. Number one, it's because of the way we image God. Understand that first and foremost, it wasn't just because Adam was lonely. Lots of Adams could have solved that problem. A good dog could have, well, not totally, but begun to solve that problem. That's not the primary problem. God, first and foremost, had called Adam to image him. He was made in his image. And as we learned back in chapter 1, verse 26, male and female, he was made in his image. That male alone cannot image God. We're not just talking about individual males, but male alone cannot image God properly. Female alone cannot image God properly. Male and female communicate a diversity and a unity that is reflective of our tri-personal, complex oneness, God. Same in essence, different in roles. Males and females bring characteristics, strengths, and weaknesses to family, to church, to work, that are both necessary. Second reason, why didn't God clone Adam? Is because of the way we parent. Now, obviously, the method of parenting, of becoming parents, requires male and female. And obviously, God could have done that differently. But God also, not just the method, but the style, what a man and what a woman bring to the parenting is both significant, regardless of what our culture is trying to say today. Number three, the way we point to Christ, and this is the ultimate reason in Ephesians 5, God designed marriage to picture Christ's relationship with the church. The wife pictures the church. The husband fallibly pictures Christ. So therefore, same-sex marriage is not just another option, it is a heretical perversion of God's design of marriage. It is a different gospel, communicating that Savior and saved are interchangeable, that the picture is irrelevant. And therefore, an attack on marriage is an attack on the gospel. So why not clone Adam? Because of the way we image God, the way we parent, the way we point to Christ. These are just a few of the reasons why Christians cannot be passive about marriage. Adam was alone. Number two, Adam was asleep. This is describing the provision of marriage. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Throughout the story of redemption, at major points of change, man is often asleep. God is not. Abraham, remember in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was snoozing. Jacob, in Genesis 28:11, was asleep. How about the disciples in the garden? Snoozing. God put Adam into a deep sleep, and we see here the first surgery. And the males, well, only one I know of, only C-section. We're grateful for that. Sorry, ladies. And God removed a rib. I'm always curious why the rib. And I have no idea. That's why I'm going to stick with the quotation from Matthew Henry. You know, it's impossible to preach this passage without quoting Matthew Henry on this in regards to the rib. So, lest you want your money back at the end of the sermon, here it is. The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Matthew Henry wrote that in the late 1600s. Seems to be a good explanation. Verse 22, the Lord God brought her to the man. So Adam wakes up, still drowsy, on a little painkiller. God made Eve, and he brought her to the man. This is the first wedding. You know, preachers often talking about God bringing Eve down the aisle to Adam. I do think that this is significant. God brought her. God brought her. And this helps shape the way Christians view marriage. God brought her. Let me talk to a few of you who may be in the process of planning a wedding. When you plan your wedding, and I know right now it's kind of becoming more and more in style to create what I would call personalized weddings. Like the goal is to see who can get the most personalized element into the wedding. And so more and more pictures of, you know, the couple growing up. More and more cool things are used to show that the couple were two and now they're becoming one. All of this, I think, is good. I think it's good to be creative. It's good to, it's informative because you get to actually see who is this couple and what are they like. But as you plan these weddings, first and foremost in your mind should not be when people walk out of the wedding that the thing they're going to be thinking about is where on this planet did they get these mints? Like they are so good. Where can I order some mints? And there were bowls of these. Or her dress. Oh. What a dress. Those pictures, that sand, whatever it is. And please don't misinterpret this. I am not trashing on anybody's weddings. I love weddings. But the goal is not for people to walk out the door saying, this was the most creative, beautiful, stunning wedding I've ever been to. The goal is, look what God has done. God brought her. This is miraculous. Look at him. Look at her. God had to do that. How kind of him. How kind of God to do that. What he did there. Did you see that? How great is our God? Like, weddings are for Christians. Our worship services. The goal is not to see how much of your father's money you can spend. You can tell I'm getting old. How did that get in there? The goal is to see how much glory we can bring to Christ in this wedding. And please, don't interpret this as there can't be any creativity or anything personal. That is not the point. But all of that is funneling upward to God. This is not the bride's day, although it should be a wonderful day for the bride. This is God's day. God brought her to him. You say, why are you getting all uptight about that? Well, I think that has a lot to do with not just how the wedding goes off, but how the marriage goes off. What if God did bring her? Husband, maybe you weren't snoozing, but God brought her. And how does that shape the way you view your wife? Not just for the day of the wedding, but for your life, for your 56 years, like Bob. How did he view his bride? I'm only coming up on 26 in a couple weeks. But as God has shaped my thinking by this view of marriage, I can say after 26 years of marriage, I do stand in awe of my wife. Like, I respect her as a person. I adore her. And that seems to be growing. And when we go on walks or when we talk about this, there's no human explanation for that because we're so opposite. Like, we are as opposite as you can get in everything. We could talk about anything and argue about it very quickly. But where is that love coming from? Where is that respect for her? Where is that sense of awe in the sense of, I have been given a gift, and the way I care for my wife is very significant because not only is she precious, but she is a precious gift from God. She's God's gift. He brought her to me. Do you realize the humility that brings to the husband? Do you realize the sobriety that brings to the relationship? That this isn't just about us. That not only the way we plan a wedding, but the way we do a marriage is an act of worship. And husbands and wives, the way you do marriage is far more an expression of what you really believe than whether you raise your hands in church or sing songs. It is an act of worship. God brought her. God is making it very clear right from the beginning, this is his idea and this is his act. He is calling us into his story. And so by diminishing the value of your wife or husband, or like some couples seem to be doing today, you know, well, we didn't pray hard enough about our wedding. Oh, and God was snoozing at that point? We made mistakes before our marriage. I'm sure you did. But God brought her. He has called you into a holy covenant. And as we see here in Genesis 2, Adam was alone. And Adam was asleep. But then suddenly, Adam became aware. Adam was aware. This is the recognition of marriage. In verse 23, then the man said. And by the way, these are Adam's only recorded words before the fall. And they're poetic. It's a high standard for us poor souls, men, to reach. Verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The at last is communicating a release of tension. Whew. Giraffes are great. Zebras are cool. Dogs are good friends. But this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I wonder if he used one of those weird, you know, those male come on lines, you know, like, have we met? Because, like, there seems to be this, hey, there's something happening here. Are we bone buddies? Like, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. What is he saying there? He's saying that there is a bond here. There is a complementarianism, I'm sure you used that word, between us. He identified with her. And then he, second part of verse 23, he did what God called him to do. He named her. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. This is very interesting. Adam names Eve, but he also renames himself in relation to his bride, Es and Esa. Esa is taken from Es. He's communicating this bond that is between them, and it's very interesting. I find it interesting that he names himself in relation to his bride and his bride in relation to him. I know this may be putting a little too much in there, but I see a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. You know, like Adam is, in a sense, dying to who he was and rising out of this slumber into this new relationship with his wife who has come from him. It brought from him. Christ did that. He died for us and brings about this bride. And then his bride is named. We are no longer, the church is no longer named after our own actions or who we thought we were, the voices in our heads. We are named his. We are named by his as his children, his bride, his family. And then Christ receives a name that is above every name as our bridegroom, the bridegroom of the church. The narrator then slows things down and begins to explain in verse 24 what marriage really is. And by the way, don't miss this. This communicates that this story is universalized. Like, this is not just a happy romance story about a guy named Es and Esa. This is what marriage was designed to be. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Three things that are said here. Number one, marriage is exclusive. A man shall leave his father and mother. The marriage bond runs thicker than the blood bond. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, dear mother-in-laws. Also communicated in this statement, a man shall leave his father and mother. It also communicates that what are becoming more and more popular today, what are often called open marriages, are not marriages. Like, marriage is exclusive. Marriage is sexually exclusive. It's relationally exclusive. I do means I don't. So all the talk about openness, when you begin to talk about marriage, things get really narrow. I do. And that means there is a leaving. And also there is a cleaving. Marriage is permanent. A man shall hold fast to his wife. And this is the language of superglue. Covenantal bonding language. Marriage is permanent. Thirdly, marriage is intimate. One flesh. It is impossible to hurt your spouse without hurting yourself. It is impossible to help your spouse without helping yourself. There is a sexual intimacy. There is a relational intimacy. Jesus, a single man, pointed back to this passage to communicate his convictions about marriage. Mark 10, 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So anyone who says that Jesus really didn't talk about homosexual marriage hasn't read their Bible. Jesus was very clear. An attack on marriage is an attack on Jesus. He was very clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. See, Jesus says the same thing. God brought her. Let not man separate. So Adam was not only aware of God's provision of Eve, but Adam and Eve were also both aware of one another. Look at how the passage ends. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now it seems, especially in older cultures, like that part would be skipped. Why are we using the word naked in church? But there's something very serious and significant communicated there. Not simply that Adam and Eve loved to skinny dip in the Euphrates River. That's there. And that sexual intimacy in marriage is beautiful and is God's idea. Are we clear on that? Christians can get real prudish when it comes to this because we're rightly reacting to the trashing of sexuality in our culture, but we're also in danger of running to the other extreme and missing the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. But it's not simply the fact that Adam and Eve had no clothes that this passage, this statement is making. It means that, but it also means so much more. They had no clothes and they had no shame. They were clothed with transparency. They were fully known. And I know this is hard to imagine because for us, after the fall, all this gets a little muddy. But imagine being fully known and fully accepted. Like neither Adam nor Eve had a hint of, you don't get me. Not even a hint. There was no fear of exposure, harm, or rejection. No defense systems. No arguing in the sense of shielding myself so that I can make my point. None of that. There was no body blemish in security. There was complete openness without any secret agenda. There were no private Facebook accounts. No unknown passwords. Like, everything was known, and what wasn't known could easily be accessed. Can you imagine? You realize in our hearts as individuals and in Christian marriages, you see God actively, through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing that about. Like, go to passages like Colossians 3, where you'll see this clothing, unclothing image going on. Like, take off the clothes of deception. Put on the clothes of honesty, of love, of compassion. Jesus is doing this. Like, and even in the middle of that passage, there is a statement about being remade in the image of our Creator. God is redoing what sin has undone. But right at the beginning of the story, God wants us to see clearly what He intended. That the secrecy and the harm and the abuse was not in the original design. Adam and Eve were aware. How do we summarize all this? Let me try to be real simple and real clear. Here it is. Marriage is about God. Marriage was made by God, and it's enabled by God, and it's pointing to God, specifically the gospel. Where do you see that in this passage? Well, first of all, there is a repetition of two names of God that is fairly unique to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. And notice in verse 18, then the Lord God, like those two names, Yahweh, Elohim, are brought together. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, had formed. Verse 21, so the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. And then verse 22, and the rib that Yahweh, Elohim, had taken from the man, He made into a woman. Four times in this little passage, God, Yahweh, Elohim, is the creator of marriage. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping name of God. He keeps covenant. Elohim communicates the omnipotence, the all-powerful creator. And these two names of God appear together 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. And guess how many times they appear together in all of the rest of the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible? One. One other time. They do not appear together in chapter 1. And again, I don't want to try to read too much into it, but it does seem like in chapter 1, where the pace of creation is moving very fast, and we're moving through the galaxy as God creates all things, and the two names are not brought together. But when the action moves from the galaxy to the garden in chapter 2, where things slow down, and the same events are repeated, but at a slower pace, and the action moves in, the lens gets closer. It's as if God is saying, you will never understand marriage unless you see that I am both high and here. The transcendent Elohim, all creator God, is the same as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who is moving in and keeping covenant. Why is that so significant? Because if marriage is all about God, it seems as though we can very quickly have a view of marriage that is so high and holy that we miss what it really is. Or we can very quickly have a view that is so low, lost in the muck and mire and the challenges of daily life. But what if marriage is sacred, and yet right down where we live? And what if God is working in and through marriage in that same way? Something to be revered, but is not an end in itself. The reason that's so significant is most of us in our sin and blindness can tend to either trivialize marriage or idolize it. And in either way, it will not work. But if marriage is about God and our first vision of marriage flows from who is God, what is He like? What is His view of me? What has He done through His Son coming to earth, living and dying and rising? There's a highness to it. There's a here-ness to it, a lowness in the sense of it's very earthy. And as we begin to see marriage, we see that it is both God is above and yet in love with us. And marriage is an expression of that. Now, how does this work its way out in marriage? Let me say a word to the married. First of all, if we do not begin with God, the pain and the challenges and the joys of marriage will contaminate our view of it. But if you begin, like if you step back and you say, okay, God, this is your idea. My spouse is your gift to me. Do you feel the weight of that? Like you picked a gift for me. Right now, I'm not feeling it. Like right now, I may be feeling that your gift was the wrong gift, right? Do you have an exchange program? They're a 90-day. But what if you're up to something? What if you have a good gift and you're going to work in me and through me, in my spouse and through my spouse? Do you see how that begins to change? And what if this gift that you've given me is not an end in itself, but it's a gift pointing me back, her back, him back, to you, then at the same time, you can both receive with gratefulness and respond in humility. One professor says it this way, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic. Like if I begin with myself rather than God, that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. There are websites that will help you do that. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. You know what he's saying, right? We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while, and he or she will change. For marriage being the enormous thing that it is means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And I would end differently than Stanley ends, even though he's a lot smarter than me. I would say the primary problem is, are we beginning with ourselves or are we beginning with God? Because when you begin with God, you have a God-shaped view of your spouse, which changes you and changes the way you respond to her strengths and weaknesses or his. And then in that love that you receive from God through Christ, you're able to love the stranger, the person you know and don't know, as you come to know and love. If we begin with ourselves, self-fulfillment will always be elusive. That's why Jesus said you have to die to live, lose yourself to find yourself. Let me say a word to the singles. The pattern established in Genesis 2 can easily leave you with a sense that it is not good for a man to be alone, therefore I'm not married, therefore it is not good, and it never can be if I don't get married. And you have to read that statement in light of the whole scripture, because that's not the whole story. Yes, it is not good for man in general to be alone. But Paul makes very clear in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 that God, just as God calls some to marriage, and that is a sacred, holy calling, God calls some to singleness, and that is a sacred, holy calling. And Paul seems to communicate in chapter 7 that if you're married and think that singleness will make you happy, or if you're single and think that marriage will make you happy, you've bought the lie. Because if you're miserable, you're going to be miserable. That's why he, regardless of the state, that's why he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. And it's very interesting. Here a single man is saying the same thing. God brought her. God is the one that brings marriage. And God is the one that withholds marriage. Now, please don't misinterpret that and say, well, then I'm supposed to be passive. Because, frankly, I think some of you young men need to stop being passive. God will bring her, if that is his plan. There's a difference between being passive and caught up with fear, insecurity. I cannot be happy until. A healthy church will be teeming with singles who find their joy in Jesus and marriages, married couples who find their joy in Jesus. It's the same solution. And if you're married and you think you can find your joy in your spouse, you're going to be miserable. And if you're single and you think you can find your joy in something other than Jesus, you will be miserable. Timothy Keller says this, there are always ways in which we need the stretching and enriching experience of cross-gender interaction. There are things you will only be able to learn either through counsel or example from people of the other sex. We must not think that we have to be married for this enrichment to take place. Okay, we've said a lot. And I want to pray now, but I'm going to ask you to pray actively with me. You know, you know the difference? Like just kind of snoozing because the service is finally ending, or really engaging in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, I do feel a little bit frustrated because there is so much here and there are so many implications for the way we think about marriage and do marriage and the way we think about singleness and do singleness, the way we prepare for marriage if we are to be married, the way we mourn if we have lost a spouse, Lord. There are so many implications, and we have been praying that your Spirit would take this making of marriage, this beautiful picture of your design, and apply it in hundreds of different ways to the variety of places that all of us are in. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, you are here. We pray that you would minister hope in the midst of difficult marriages. We pray that you would fill couples who are in healthy marriages with joy and sobriety so that we would not take for granted what you have given us. We pray that you would encourage widows and widowers. We thank you for the way you ministered to us through Bob today. We pray that you would minister to singles, that they would not feel second class because they're in a church with lots of families, but they would see their vital role and the way their joy pictures your sufficiency. We pray that you would be with those who have gone through difficult divorces, and that your healing, grace-filled ministry would be experienced in powerful ways. We pray for our brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction and always feel like they're looking in or left out. Lord, please, Holy Spirit, minister to their hearts. Fill with hope. Let us all together be in the fight against sin as we adore our Savior Jesus. While we can be messed up in thousands of different ways, we all have the same hope. And we are looking to you, Jesus. We have sung to you. We are responding to your word to us. We pray that we would respond in humility as your Spirit continues to minister to us. As we go from here and eat food, that we would be talking about your word in our hearts, that we would be repenting of what you have convicted us of, that we would be rejoicing in your kindness, your good gift in Jesus, as expressed in our relationships. Give us hearts that learn from our mistakes and know how to run and repent in Jesus. And we thank you that your work will continue for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.